This morning we're going to be looking at the Trinity from one passage of Scripture this morning. For those of you who have been involved in the conference through the weekend, there will be a bit of review for you, but I hope also some expansion as we take a look at one really significant text that helps unpack the doctrine of the Trinity for us. For those of you who haven't been able to come to the conference, it'll help you kind of catch up a bit and see some of the things that we have looked at together as we have studied the doctrine of the Trinity from a variety of passages of Scripture, and this morning from one. So if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we'll be there in just a little bit, and you'll be ready for that. I have a question. If you have the outline in front of you for the message this morning, a question to begin with: have you learned to read your Bibles through Trinitarian lenses? And what I mean by that is simply, are you aware as you read the Bible of the specificity of Father, Son, and Spirit through the pages of Scripture? I mean, I can testify to you as one who grew up at Trinity Baptist Church, right? That was my home church. My parents actually were founding members of this church in Spokane, Washington. And we sang every Sunday as our opening hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. I mean, I can remember that from my childhood. Every Sunday, that was the same opening hymn. And at the end of that hymn, you might remember, it ends with the phrase, Blessed Trinity. I bet I was at least 12 years old before I realized that that phrase, Blessed Trinity, was not a blessing on our church, Trinity Baptist Church, but was an expression of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's where I started. You know, I mean, by God's grace, I've come a little ways anyway in understanding this. But I, you know, just in recent years, within the past decade, after I had been teaching theology for quite some time, the Lord opened my eyes to begin seeing in the Bible what I now call indicators of the Trinity that I just had read over before. And one of the ways that you see this is just by paying attention, for example, to pronouns, divine pronouns, to see if, in fact, those pronouns are pronouns of God, generically. Sometimes they are. Or if they're rather, in certain cases, pronouns that relate to one or another Trinitarian person. And just pay attention as you're reading to the references to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And honestly, this whole world of biblical truth comes to life in ways that is both inspiring to worship and to faith, as well as a new level of understanding of who God is and what it means to live life before Him. Well, this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, I'm hoping we'll see some of these Trinitarian indicators that will help us understand better who God is. Really, the sermon will focus in verses 1 and 2 on what might be thought of as contours of the doctrine of the Trinity, ways in which Paul thinks of the Father-Son relationship in particular that help us see just how the framework of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, takes place. So that's in verses 1 and 2. We'll come to that in a few moments here. And then after that, we'll look at verses 3 to 14 and unpack their different aspects of the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, respectively, particularly as they relate in this text to our salvation. All right, before we do this, let's read through the passage together. If you want to follow along, please, and I'll read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Well, this is an amazing passage of Scripture and one that could be, we could take many, many sermons and weeks on in thinking through together. But really our focus this morning in this sermon is to take a look at the Trinitarian aspects that we see here that relate to this glorious act of salvation that God has brought to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we begin with the introduction in Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, where we see contours of the doctrine of the Trinity. That is the framework for a correct Trinitarian understanding. Notice in verse 1 how Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But notice, he's an apostle of Christ not by the will of Christ, but by the will of God. Do you see that? So he is representing Christ. He is preaching the gospel of Christ. He is all about communicating to others who Christ is and what he has done in his work on the cross. We know this is the center of his ministry, but he is doing that because God, and I think we should understand this as God the Father. Paul oftentimes uses theos, the Greek word for God, translated for us with that very simple word God. He often uses God by itself in Trinitarian contexts as shorthand for God the Father. And I think it's pretty clear that he means God the Father. Look at verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you realize he has in mind God the Father, and here, as he does many places, he uses God as shorthand for that. So the point is, that Paul then is an apostle of Christ. He's sent to represent Christ, but he is sent to represent Christ by the will of the Father. The Father, not the Son, commissioned him, as it were, sent him to do this, but what he is sent to do is represent the Son. So you realize the way Paul thinks about the Father-Son relationship here is one in which he sees Father and Son clearly as distinct. It's one of the themes of Trinitarian understanding that we must have in place in order to understand the Trinity rightly. The distinction theme, as it were, is absolutely essential to the doctrine of the Trinity. Because we believe as Christian people that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are each individual persons. They are not three names for the same person. Now, you and I have at least three names, right, that we could think of each one of us. Myself, for example, I am Bruce, I am Mr. Ware, and I am Jody's husband. Those three names are true of me, but notice they're true of the same person. So everything you say about Bruce, you would also say about Mr. Ware. Anything you say about Mr. Ware, you would also say about Jody's husband, because Bruce is Mr. Ware. Mr. Ware is Jody's husband, you see? And that is not the case with the Trinity. This would be a terrible misunderstanding. If we went that route and thought Father, Son, and Spirit are merely three names for the same person, we would not be Trinitarian monotheists. We would rather be Unitarian monotheists. One God who has three names. Not one God who is three persons, but merely one God who has three names. And so indeed, for the doctrine of the Trinity, for us to be Trinitarian monotheists, which we are as Christians, then we really have to understand the importance of the distinctiveness of Father, Son, and Spirit. So although the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, each one of them possesses fully the divine nature, more on that in a moment, yet it is also the case that the Father is not the Son. the Son is not the Spirit, that these are three distinct persons or three distinct personal expressions of the one and undivided divine nature. So, Paul is an apostle of Christ by the will of God, distinct persons as he thinks about this. Now, one other thing, let me just point out here in verse 1 that we'll see amplified more in the verses that follow, verses 3 to 14, is it implies, does it not, the ultimate place of authority that the Father has within the Trinity. So the will of the Father is the will that, as it were, designs everything that takes place. The Father is the one who willed that Paul be an apostle of Christ because the Father has this highest position of authority within the Trinity. We'll see that more as we're coming up here. But it helps us understand ways in which Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct. One of those ways in which you see the distinction of the persons of the Trinity is by their structure within the Trinity that includes an authority-submission relationship, where the Father has highest position of authority, not of nature, more on that in a moment, not of nature, they all have the identically same nature, but a highest position of authority, and the Son under the Father, and the Spirit under both Father and Son within the Trinity. So indeed, distinct persons with distinct roles and relationships that take place. Well, that's the first theme of the Trinity, but now look with me at verse 2. And there's another theme here where we see Paul thinking of the Father-Son and Son relationship in a slightly different way that is telling and very instructive. He says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this was a surprise to me when I first saw this, and that is how powerful the word "and" can be. I mean, you think, what's powerful about that word? That's just nothing, right? And? Oh my, think of the word "and" in this sentence. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does the word "and" do in that statement? Well, if this were a class, I'd draw it out from you, but it's not a class, so I'll explain it to you. The word "and" really functions in two ways. One is it continues the distinction theme, right? So he's not saying grace to you and peace from God our Father who is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's not two names for the same person. These are two persons. So I'd like you to meet Bruce, who is Mr. Ware. Well, that's two names for the same person. That's not what he's doing here. He's indicating this person and this person. So, in one sense, the distinction theme continues. Okay, that's clear enough. But there's another very significant message that is communicated when he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see what it is? It puts the Lord Jesus Christ at the same level with God our Father. You see it? So who alone can give grace and peace? Well, these are the gifts of God. Goodness, we cannot, boy, parents know this with their own children, don't they? We cannot give to our children grace and peace. Only God can grant grace and peace. So grace and peace to you from God our Father. Wow, are you ready? And the Lord Jesus Christ. Our jaws drop. We are astonished. He thinks of Jesus equally as God. So the second theme that you see in the way Paul understands the Father-Son relationship is not only the distinction theme, but the equality theme. The equality theme. Father and Son are equal in that both are equally God. Now, this cannot be two gods, because there is only one God, and we know this from abundant teaching in scriptures. So it has to be then that these are two personal expressions of the one undivided nature of God. One nature fully possessed by the Father, fully possessed by the Son, fully possessed by the Spirit. One God with three personal expressions. And Jesus has the same nature as the Father. They are equal in their essence because they are equally God. And their equality is the strongest kind of equality that there is. Their equality might be thought of here as an equality of identity. where the Son has equality with the Father, not merely because he has the same kind of nature as the Father, namely a divine nature, not merely because he has the same proportion of deity as the Father, which is 100%. Yes, indeed, he does have that. The Son is 100% God, and the Father is 100% God. But more significantly, he has the identically same nature that the Father possesses, because there is only one divine nature. You might think of the divine nature as the collection of all of the essential attributes of God. What makes God, God? His omnipotence, his omniscience, his wisdom and his holiness, his righteousness and his goodness. I mean, all of these essential attributes of God are what comprise the nature of God. Well, the Father possesses that nature fully. The Son possesses that identically same nature fully. And the Spirit possesses that identically same nature fully. One God, but three distinct personal expressions of that one God. Now, I mentioned this illustration over the weekend, so just bear with me, those of you who have been here. But I think it is helpful in kind of picturing what this is, this one nature that is the full possession of each of the three persons of the Godhead. Imagine if you would, in your mind's eye, that I had a whiteboard behind me, and I took a blue marker, and I drew on that whiteboard a blue circle. So you have on the board one circle that is encompassed by one line, a blue line that wraps around, that makes up that circle. Now, next I take a green marker and I overlap exactly the blue line. And now with a green marker, I draw a green circle on the board that overlaps the blue circle exactly. Notice that you have on the board one circle that is encompassed by two lines, so that the blue circle is the green circle. It's the identically same circle, but the blue line is not the green line. Distinct lines that encompass the identically same circle. And now I take one more marker, say a red one, and I overlap exactly the blue and the green. And so you have on the board one circle that is encompassed by three different lines. The blue line is not the green line. The green line is not the red line. And yet the blue circle is the green circle. The green circle is the red circle. One circle that has three different expressions of that circle. A green circle, a blue circle, a red circle. Well, something similar to that is what takes place with the Trinity. That there is one nature of God that is the full possession of the Father, full possession of the Son, full possession of the Spirit. And yet the Father is a distinct personal expression of that one undivided divine nature. And the Son and the Spirit likewise distinct personal expressions of that one undivided divine nature. So one in nature, but three in personal expressions. Distinction of persons, equality of essence. Now, think, obviously Ephesians 1 is our main text here, but think with me for a moment of John 1:1, the way the gospel writer begins the gospel of John. It clearly portrays these two themes in relation to the Father and Son. John writes in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Which theme do you see expressed in that? Equality or distinction? Distinction, right? One is with another, the two of them together. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Equality. Do you see it? So both equality and distinction have to be upheld because we are Trinitarian monotheists. Monotheists, one God, one nature of God, not multiple gods, one God. But that one God is Trinitarian, not Unitarian. Three distinct personal expressions of that one undivided divine nature. All right, well, the contours of the Trinity then are hinted at, in the way that Paul thinks of the Father-Son relationship in verses 1 and 2. Now let's move on to the distinctive roles of Father, Son, and Spirit in verses 3 to 14. We'll begin with the Father because that's exactly where Paul begins. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You know, it has struck me a number of times that Paul could have written that same opening verse in verse 3 in a way that would have been true, absolutely true, but it wouldn't have been specific in regard to Trinitarian persons. He could have said, "Blessed be God for all the blessings that God brings to us." And that would be true, absolutely. True enough for Paul, but not precise enough for what he wants to convey. Because he wants to convey not only that these blessings are from God, but these blessings are in particular from the Father. You see, the Father in the Trinity is the grand architect of everything that takes place. He's the wise designer. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, as we read in James 1:17. All that we have in this life and in the life to come of the blessings that we receive in our salvation are blessings designed and brought to us from the Father. But notice in verse 3 that he not only says these blessings come from the Father, but they come to us in Christ. Do you see that at the end of the verse? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So you realize that all of these blessings that Paul is thinking of, that he begins to enumerate then in the verses that follow, just as he chose us in Christ and he predestined us to adoption and so on. These blessings that he unpacks are blessings without exception that are designed by the Father but are accomplished by the work of the Son. Only because of what the Son has done will we receive the blessings the Father has designed for us to have. So you see, this structure that's here in the Trinity is manifest in the way salvation works. The Father designs our salvation and all of the blessings attending to it, but the Son is the accomplisher of that saving work that makes those blessings real, that activates them, that in a sense accomplishes all that is necessary to bring them into reality and into existence. Otherwise, it's just a plan. It's just an architectural drawing. The building hasn't been built yet. Well, the Son comes to build the building that the Father has designed, to do the work the Father has sent him to do, so that all the blessings he designs for us become ours through the work of the Son. Now, I think in verse 3 that the Spirit is also present here. Because look again at what Paul says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And if you ask, what are these spiritual blessings? I think you really have two options that are reasonable to consider. The first option would be this, that these spiritual blessings are blessings that the Father has designed for us to have that are spiritual in nature as opposed to physical and material in nature. And so what Paul is commending here are these spiritual blessings, not blessings of food and drink and material possessions and a body and so on, not material things, but spiritual things. Now, that's a legitimate distinction, but I am highly doubtful that this is what Paul has in mind here, because it really smacks more of Gnosticism than it does of biblical Christianity. Because, you know, goodness, who created the material physical world? God did. And who provides for us material physical blessings every day? God does. In fact, isn't it amazing, in the Lord's Prayer, the first request that comes up after our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here comes the first request. Give us this day our daily bread. That's pretty physical, pretty material, pretty, you know, everyday sustenance of physical needs. So indeed, the Father is the one who gives those to us, and we praise him for that. So I am very doubtful that Paul has in mind here spiritual as opposed to physical blessings. So what's the other option? Well, it is this, that these blessings are blessings designed by the Father, accomplished by the work of the Son, but mediated to us personally, brought to us subjectively. through the work of the Spirit. It is only as the Spirit brings to us the reality that Christ has accomplished on the cross that we experience those blessings. So I think this is what Paul is referring to. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That is, every blessing wrought in us by the Spirit. I think this is what the phrase is intending to convey. Every blessing wrought in us by the Spirit. Well, where do those blessings come from? Through the work of Christ. These heavenly blessings that Father has designed are wrought in us by the Spirit as Christ accomplishes that work that brings them into reality. So, Ephesians 1:3, then, I think is a Trinitarian verse that indicates all of the blessings in our salvation are designed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and are brought to us experientially through the work of the Spirit. What a great triune God we serve, and what a gracious God to make this reality true for us. Now, before we move from the Father, I want to show a couple other portions of Ephesians 1 that highlight the Father's particular role as the designer. I mentioned already the fact that he begins in verse 4 then unpacking these blessings that the Father has designed for us. So, blessed be the God and Father who then, verse 4, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, let me just make a comment here on this. I find this to be an astonishing fact, biblically, that when Paul thinks the thought, why should God be praised? Now, what is it that the Father has done that we lift our hands in praise to him for his work that he has designed for us? That the very first thing that comes to his mind and off of his pen as he writes Ephesians is, he chose us. So the very doctrine of election that many Christian people, well, at worst despise, at best ignore, because that's a divisive doctrine. You know, that's a troubling doctrine that is difficult to understand and divides people in the church, so let's stay away from it, is the first doctrine that springs to the mind of the Apostle Paul, and he says, praise be to God, the Father, that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And his second item on the list of blessings is not far from this. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So I realize, my friends, if you look at the Christian subculture that many of us are a part of, that really doesn't want to have anything to do with the doctrine of election, and then you see the Apostle Paul who celebrates the doctrine of election, we realize Paul and us, we think very differently. So now my question is this. If we think one way and Paul thinks another way, it seems like one of us needs to change our minds. I wonder which one that should be. Yeah, it's humbling, isn't it? We realize how important it is for us to challenge our intuitions. Do you know this about yourself yet? I'm speaking generally. There may be exceptions in the room to this, but do you know this about yourself? That I cannot trust my intuitions about how things must be or things that certainly should be this way or that way, because our intuitions are so often shaped by the culture in which we live. Unless you tell me you are saturated with biblical teaching, that your mind has been restructured to think the thoughts of God, then I question whether your intuitions are accurate guides. And we should subject our intuitions to the Word of God and be corrected in the ways that we think, so that we think God's thoughts after Him. We all must do this. And this is one of the areas, I think, in the Christian life, one of several, that is countercultural. You know, we just think that this must not be right, that God chooses people to be saved. But here is Paul's point. Are you saved? I want you to know something. It would never have happened. The beginning point to the whole process that has brought about your salvation today began in eternity past when God chose you to be one of His. Had it not been for that, none of the rest would have happened. So praise be to God the Father that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. Why? Why holy and blameless? Because He wants us with Him. And what is He like? Holy and blameless. So indeed, to be with Him forever, we have to be made like Him. And He does that work through His Son. But He chooses us before the foundation of the world, that guarantees that will happen. So praise be to God for that. Now, He chooses us, predestines us, and now go down with me to verse 9. I want you to see one more thing on the Father before we move from Father to Son. Notice He says of the Father, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ. Now, it's interesting, in verse 9, all of those pronouns there, except for the very last one, the in Him, all of those divine pronouns refer specifically to the Father. The Father is the one who made known to us the mystery of His will. Whose will? God's will generically? No, the Father's will specifically. And according to His kind intention. Whose kind intention? God's generically? No, the Father's kind intention specifically. According to His kind intention, which He purposed. Who purposed this? God generically? No, the Father specifically. So you realize all of this design of salvation is ultimately from the Father. This plan and purpose, this architectural design, is the Father's design. He planned it. He purposed it. He intended it, that all of it would result ultimately in the exaltation of His Son above all things, as He describes in verses 9 and 10. So the Father then is the grand architect of our salvation, the one who designs everything that we receive, all the benefits we receive in this life and in the life to come from the Father. Now, secondly, the Son. If the Father is the grand architect of salvation, then the Son is the one through whom the glorious accomplishment of that salvation takes place. The Son makes it a reality by what He does on the cross. And here we see the work of the Son summarized. You know, this is not the whole doctrine of the atonement in one verse, but it is one central aspect of the atoning work of Christ that Paul points to in verse 7. Look with me at Ephesians 1:7, that in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He has lavished upon us. So here Paul wants to celebrate the fact that Christ is our Redeemer, that Christ is the one who paid the penalty for our sin. Oh my, this is a glorious truth, a glorious teaching that humbles us and causes us to rejoice, because we realize no other payment can work. The word redemption, by the way, is a word that comes from the Greek language that relates to the marketplace, the agora. Agora is the marketplace. The verb that's used here is agorazo, to purchase from the marketplace. So it's a very commercial term. It's a term that's used in just ordinary context about buying and selling and so on, okay? So here, the idea is that Christ, by His death, bought us. He purchased us. He paid the price necessary to secure our release from sin. That's why you'll notice that He links together in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. The only way that sins can be forgiven is because they've been paid for. Now, why is that? And this is because God is holy and demands in His justice that the sins that we have committed are paid. And there's one of two ways that this can happen. One way is we pay for them ourselves. And if we do that ourselves, we never finish paying. This is the reason hell is eternal. Many Christian people struggle with the doctrine of the eternality of hell, that it is everlasting conscious torment, everlasting punishment. But here is the reason that hell is eternal, is because the offense is that bad that the payment we have to make for this, we can never make fully. So we pay forever. That's one option, is for us to pay the payment ourselves. Here is the other. The mercy of God to design a means by which our sin is charged to his son. The word oftentimes used for that is imputed. Our sin is imputed, is charged to God's own son. And as Jesus dies on the cross, he bears our sin in his body on the cross and pays the penalty, the fullness of that penalty, as the God man alone can do. He pays that penalty so that merely by faith, not by anything we could do, because we can't do anything to get rid of our own sin, that merely by faith we receive full forgiveness. I mean, you think of it. Forgiveness of what? Of the sin which, if I paid for it, I could never finish paying. It would go on for eternity, but Christ pays it fully for me. Forgiveness of sin. My friends, this is the heart of the gospel. The substitutionary nature of the death of Christ, that he paid the penalty we could never pay. And by that, he experienced the judgment upon himself that we deserved, that by faith in him alone, we receive full and free to us at great cost to him, but free to us forgiveness by faith. What glorious message of truth this is. And I would just encourage you, if any of you are hearing this right now and have never trusted in Christ, you need to know this. You must know that if you do not turn to Christ, then the only other option is you retain the requirement to pay the penalty for your own sin. And you cannot do it. You cannot rid yourself of that sin. And the only option will be on the day of judgment that God will consign you to everlasting punishment. Because you have not received the payment that is made by Christ that you can receive right now by faith. So indeed, the heart of the gospel is this work of Christ, where he, through his death on the cross, redeems us through his blood and brings to us forgiveness of our sins that we receive by faith. Now, the work of the Father is to design our salvation. The work of the Son is to accomplish it and provide that work that we can receive by faith. But then the work of the Spirit is to bring it to us experientially. So the application of salvation by the grace of God comes through his Spirit. And we see this in verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Now, there are two things about the Spirit's work here we want to look at, but before we look specifically at that, look at the lead-up that Paul has given in verse 13. Notice what he says here. I just think this is very important in light of the gospel we just thought about together, this good news of the gospel. Here's what Paul says, that in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, we just thought about that together a moment ago. So after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed. So it doesn't do just to hear it. You can hear it a million times and you're not saved. In fact, it's dangerous to hear it over and over again. You know why? Because you hear it over and over and don't respond positively, your heart becomes hardened. And the point will come where you say, "I've heard that before. It's just ridiculous." And so, my friend, I just warn you about this, to be hearing this gospel proclamation and not responding to it. What God calls us to is hear the gospel and then to respond by faith. And only then does the Spirit work within us as we trust in Him to bring us into this reality of being in Christ forever and experiencing the fullness of what the Father has designed and the Son has accomplished. Now, one more thing about the intro here I want to say before we move on to these two aspects of the Spirit. Notice that people do have to hear the gospel. I mean, there is a view out there that Clark Pinnock, who's passed away now, but very prominent Canadian theologian who was at McMaster Divinity School in the Toronto area, he proposed this view, and others have followed him in it, that people can be saved apart from any knowledge of Christ or any belief in Christ per se. But this verse and many others in the Bible show how false this is. People must hear of Christ and believe in Christ to be saved. You can't be saved apart from the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It isn't just God is love. It isn't God is creator. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. I mean, the gospel is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. And people must hear the gospel to be saved. So for salvation to take place, they have to hear the gospel, but they have to believe the gospel, trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and their hope of eternal life. And when that happens, now, what does the Spirit do? Well, look with me. Two things here. He says, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So two things mentioned here. The first is that we are sealed in Christ. The Holy Spirit puts us into Christ. I mean, one of the most glorious teachings of the New Testament, of our new identity as Christian people, is that we are in Christ people. We are no longer separated from him, but we are united to him in a bond that is so great that we read in the Bible that is, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. There is this interpenetration of Christ and the believer that is brought about by the work of the Spirit. He puts us into Christ. A parallel verse to this is 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we are baptized into Christ by the Spirit. And this happens at the moment a person believes. You see it here, don't you? Having believed in the Lord Jesus, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the minute a person believes in Christ, here's one of many things that takes place. And that is you are put into Christ, and that cannot be changed. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you think you have more power than God has, God the Holy Spirit has, to excise yourself from Christ, you have another thing coming. No, indeed, you do not have greater power than God. The Spirit seals you in Christ and holds you there as Christ's own until the day that we are with him. And then the second thing that's mentioned here is closely related. Verse 14, the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, the word here is the word that we would maybe translate sometimes as a down payment or a deposit or a token of promise. Perhaps the most obvious example we have in our culture is the giving of an engagement ring from a young man to a young woman who has pledged to her that he will marry her, and he gives her an engagement ring. Now, of course, that analogy is weak, and we all know why. And that is, engagements can be broken, right? Guys can go back on their word, and they don't go through with it. But this is God. This is the Father who, through the Spirit, gives his token of promise. Tell me something. Does God ever go back on his word? Doesn't he always keep his promises? In fact, this is one of the most glorious teachings of the God of the Bible from beginning to end. He is the original promise keeper. He is the promise-keeping God who keeps covenant, who keeps his promises, who does what he says. You can count on it. So here is the token The Spirit given to us, that is the Father saying, you are mine. I pledge myself to you, and I will give to you, notice, a pledge of our inheritance. This inheritance that's mentioned here in verse 14 is a big deal to the Apostle Paul. He mentions it three times in Ephesians chapter 1. Three times, this inheritance. And what this inheritance refers to is all the riches of Christ, all the blessings that God has in store for us in Christ. Now, honestly, my friends, we have no idea of how much is in store for us in the age to come called heaven. God the Father has planned for us a never-ending, lavish display of blessings that he will bring to us through all of eternity. I mean, we just would be stunned, I think, if we realized how much the Father has planned for us that will never, ever end. And I think of the blessings that we receive in this life, and they are real and they are great blessings that we receive now. But in comparison, proportionally to the blessings we receive in heaven, goodness, this life, this is an analogy that I've sometimes used. It's like, you're Canadian. Will this work? You know what Thanksgiving is, don't you? Okay. For us Americans, Thanksgiving is a big deal, and at least I know you have your own Thanksgiving, but I don't know if you do the same things we do with the big spread, turkey dinner and all that. Well, we Americans do. So here is my analogy is that all of the blessings of this life, all of them taken together, is like the nibble in the kitchen on Thanksgiving Day while you await the full spread of the Thanksgiving banquet. I remember those days as a boy growing up, going into the kitchen when the turkey was cooking and just begging my mother. We would have breakfast at about 9 o'clock, and then we would eat Thanksgiving dinner at about 5, and we couldn't eat in between because she wanted us to be hungry, when we sat down for Thanksgiving dinner. And so I'd go into the kitchen at about 2 in the afternoon, smelling all that food cooking, the turkey, and begging my mother, please, just a tiny little nibble. So she'd open the oven door and carve off a tiny little piece from the edge of the turkey. And oh my, did that taste good. Well, it was good. But you know what? That was just a nibble. The banquet is coming. This is what God has in store for us. This inheritance that he has pledged we will have. Oh my, what love the Father has bestowed on us. How amazing the full display that he has for us in Christ. And the Spirit is given as a token promising the fullness is yet to come. Well, my friends, what a glorious salvation this is, designed by the Father, accomplished by the work of the Son, and then applied in our lives through the Spirit. Let me think with you about some application points here at the end. First of all, marvel at the beauty of the triune God and of the salvation that he has accomplished. It just expand your appreciation for salvation when you think carefully about the work of each of the three Trinitarian persons that is involved in salvation. And I would go even further to say this. You tell me if you agree with this or not. I would make this claim from Scripture. Not only is it a fact that Father, Son, and Spirit are each involved in our salvation, I would make this claim from the Bible. And that is, if God were not Trinitarian, salvation could not have been accomplished. Because it requires a Father who sends a Son. The work that the Son does requires his humanity as well as his deity so that he dies on the cross, but the Father then executes his wrath against his Son as he bears our sin. This requires two members of the Trinity to do this. You have to have an executor and one who bears the execution of what takes place on the cross. But then you have to have that Son who gets there sinless. We've talked about this over the weekend. Who gets there sinless? How does he get there sinless? As a man, as the second Adam, as the Messiah, the Son of David. And that requires the work of the Spirit within him, the Spirit enabling him to live obediently, to resist temptation, to get to the cross as the obedient Son of David, who then dies in our place. So Father and Spirit are involved in the Son's work that he accomplishes on the cross. And then the Spirit applies the work of the Son in our lives. So it is a full Trinitarian work that requires all three, or you don't have salvation. So, I mean, this is one of the things I think we Christian people need to realize. When we claim there is salvation only through Christ, and the Christian faith alone has the message of salvation, it is partly because we have the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, the God that we believe in, the God of the Bible, is the Trinitarian God who alone can save. Amazing, isn't it? So, indeed, marvel at the beauty of the triune God and the salvation that he has accomplished. Secondly, consider the work of Trinitarian persons. I love this metaphor. Consider the work of Trinitarian persons as one of rich harmony, not simple unison. One in which there is a unity of work without sameness and a diversity of roles without discord. I think this metaphor of harmony is one of the richest metaphors for comprehending the nature of the Trinitarian life of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, where each one of them contributes his own part. You know, they're not singing the same line of music. That's unison, right? Most of our congregational singing, most of the time, is unison. Now, I usually break out into harmony when I can, because I love singing harmony along with the melody that is being sung, and some of you probably do that as well, but most of the time, it's unison. But how beautiful it is when harmony is introduced to that music, where this richness takes place, where each of the parts complement each other, and yet they each contribute to expressing what that one composition has designed it to be, right? Now, so what you don't want is three different parts or multiple parts that just sing their own thing. That's cacophony. That's not harmony. That's three three-year-olds sitting on the same piano bench playing, right? That's cacophony, right? It's not harmony. So in the Trinity, what you see then is this beauty of diversity that is not discord and a unity that is not unison. Well, what is that? What's a diversity that is not discord, but a unity that is not unison? Answer, harmony. And this is what you see in the Trinity. I would take it, just to press that analogy one step further, the Father then would be the composer of the whole piece. He's the one who wrote it. He designed it. He's the one who put together all of the parts that should be played, including his own and his Son's and the Spirit. And he wrote the piece of music that they all sing. But he writes the melody line for the Son. The Son has the primary voice that we hear when we hear that composition being sung. And the Father and the Spirit complement that by their work. And so the Trinity really does represent this beautiful picture of harmony of work that should also be reflected in how we live together as the people of God. More on that tonight when we come together for the last session. And then, capital letter C, understand that the intrinsic authority submission structure within the very Trinitarian persons themselves, understand this, and embrace the relevance to human life made in God's image. Authority and submission in relationships of husbands and wives, of church leadership and church members. These are expressive of the authority and submission that is in the Trinity. I remember when this thought first came to my mind, and honestly, it shocked me. When I first thought this, I just kind of took a step back and said, is this possible? Because I had never thought this before, that within the Trinity eternally, there is an authority and submission structure. That as the Son submits to the Father here on earth, that's reflective of how it always is. The Son is always the Son of the Father. This is not an ad hoc relationship. They didn't draw straws. Okay, who's going to be the Father now, you know? No, the Father is the eternal Father of the Son who is the eternal Son. And this relationship marks how they work always. So there is in the very structure of the Trinity equality of essence, Strongest kind of equality that there is, remember? An equality of identity. And yet, distinction in roles that include distinct authority and submission within the Trinity. What a marvelous thing to see. And then to begin teasing out how that works in life as God has made us in His image. Again, tonight we'll think more about that together. But it is an amazing conception to realize this is who God is, and God is good. So the reflection of that life among us is also good. Not to be despised, not to be chafed against, but to embrace as good and right and beautiful, because it reflects God. Well, what a Savior we have, what a God we have who has brought about this salvation, and what a joy it is for us, His people, to be able to worship Him and honor Him, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has shown such grace to us. Praise be to His name. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the privilege this morning of being able to think together through Ephesians 1 of something of Your beauty and glory, the grandeur and majesty that is Yours as Father, Son, and Spirit. We marvel at the society of persons that You are, and we pray, Father, that You would help us to grow in understanding better how You have revealed Yourself and see in clearer ways how we are to reflect that in the way we live together. So, Father, do this good work both to the honor of Your name and to the upbuilding of Your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.